Psalm chapter 2, this is what Holy Scripture says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, if you still have your Bibles open to Psalm 2, just put a finger there. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time in that passage. And I hope the Lord will... And I hope the Lord will bless us as we make our way through that passage and make some observations there. So Paul read Psalm 2 for us, and one of the things you notice is that Psalm 2 doesn't have an inscription. We're going to make some observations about who the author is, who the writer of that psalm is. But before we get there, I just want to make just a quick comment. I remember years back in high school history class, one of the subjects that we covered was Canada's place in World War I. Now, this war, this period, is easily one of the most horrific periods in human history. And yet it was brought to an end with the signing of a document known as the Treaty of Versailles. This was a monumental moment, as this treaty was the single act that ended hostility between Germany and the Allied forces. So this took place almost 100 years ago now, 101 years, because we're 2021. But the ripple effects of that war and that ultimate surrender, they have rippled throughout history. That we're experiencing some of those ripples today. I mention all of this because it's probably one of the most significant acts of surrender in our modern day. This morning, we'll be looking at another act of surrender coming from David's dealings with some regional kings, some regional rulers and kings who rebelled during the early stages of his reign. So it does appear that David wrote Psalm 2 during this period when he began to reign over the nation of Israel. And there are hints in this psalm, but we get a larger picture in 2 Samuel chapters 5 to 10. I'm not going to read the whole section, it's 5 chapters, but I'll make a quick summary. You'll see in that passage that David is involved in a civil war with King Saul and his house. Now, after Saul dies, his son steps in place and his army general is named Abner. And there are various skirmishes and wars that take place between David's house and Saul's house. But once that is settled and David is reigning over the entire kingdom of Israel, the entire 12 tribes, you have 7 nations that rise up against David. So David takes the throne, and immediately he's attacked by Philistia and Moab and Zobah and Syria and Edom, Amalek, Ammon. 7 nations rise up, one after the other, to challenge David's rule. And on at least one occasion, 2 of these nations combined forces to attack Israel. It would seem like these nations were rising up in that region because they were thinking, who is this upstart king? Who is this little guy in Israel trying to take charge of us? So the first thing you'll notice there in Psalm 2 is that rebellious people hate God and they hate his king. Rebellion was in the air and it was on David's mind. So as he puts pen to paper, this is what he says in verses 1 to 3. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" We quickly learn three things about these rebels. The first thing we learn is that they're angry. It's obvious. You see that in the use of the word rage in verse 1. Why do the nations rage? It's almost a way of saying that they're causing a commotion. These rebels are angry and they want everyone to know it. There is a kind of seething, inward, quiet anger that builds up over time. You kind of just bottle it up and you keep moving, and then one day maybe you explode. But this isn't that kind of anger, friends. This is a loud, outward, public, expressive anger. This is a violent rage. The second thing we learn is that they have aligned themselves with others who are like-minded. You see that in verse 2 where it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." They are seeking, like I said, those who are like-minded, others who will join them in this rebellion. Instead of turning to the Lord and trusting him in all their ways, they're actually trusting in men and in horses. They set themselves up as if there's some kind of force to be reckoned with. And then the third thing we learn about them is that their anger, their rebellion, it's actually directed at God. It's not simply directed at David. It's actually against the Lord and his anointed. So verse 2 and 3 tell us that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they're saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." It's almost like these men, these rulers, have stepped onto the battlefield and they're ready to go to war with God. The sheer stupidity of that is not meant to be passed over quickly. They've aligned themselves together and they've set themselves up against God and against his anointed. In New York City, just a couple of weeks ago, there were a spate of violent crimes committed against innocent men and women in the Regal Park neighborhood of Queens. Now, there have been no arrests made and the city has no plans of intervening. They've gone so far as to telling the residents, "Hey, just deal with this on your own." Now, the residents of that neighborhood, however, have been very diligent. They've recorded some of these violent attacks. And it appears that the culprits have been a pack of rogue squirrels. These squirrels are attacking people on their front porches, and as they're walking their dogs, they're being assaulted by packs of squirrels. Now, imagine the entire might of the United States military is brought to bear in this neighborhood on these packs of rogue squirrels. That's the image that you're meant to see with these rebel kings who've lined themselves up. Who are these few kings who will stand in the way of God? Who are these few kings who will rebel against God? The absurdity of it is meant to be vast. You're meant to feel that. These few kings are willing to go to war with the God who gave them a mouth, the mouth that they're using to blaspheme. They're willing to stand on the battlefield against God who created the ground. They're willing to go to war with the God who made them and fashioned them. So that's the question you're meant to ask. You're meant to ask the question, "What are you doing, you foolish kings?" David even goes so far as to give us their thoughts in verse 3. They're saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us." They imagine that God's rule over them is one of captivity. They imagine that the laws that God has set in place are burdensome, as if the laws were meant to hold them in captivity, in prison. Just look at the words they use. cast their bonds, sorry, burst their bonds, cast their cords from us. It's as if they imagine that God has put them in chains. This is how sinful man views God's laws. They are a burden to him. He would rather rebel and commit himself, rather rebel than commit himself to God's requirements. He would rather throw off God's laws and set up his own. I just want to take a moment to ask you, Christian, how do you view God's laws? Are they kind of a burden to you? Do you almost feel as if God has put these laws in place as a way of keeping you from enjoying your life? Almost as if God is trying to keep you in bondage, to keep you in chains? Do you think that is how God intends for his laws to be felt? I want us to consider next God's response to these rebels. You'll notice, secondly, that God is not bothered by these rebels. Verse 4 begins in this strange way. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. When God sees the rebellion and the violent anger, he laughs. God looks over the battlefield and he sees these few kings, and he thinks of them just as we thought of the squirrels in New York as kind of funny. God looks at these few kings and he laughs. He thinks, this is funny. He's not shaken by them, and he's not shaking because of them. This kind of phrasing shows up in other places in your Bible as well. I'll just take you to one if you've got your Bible there. Just look at Psalm 37, verses 12 to 13. I'll read it. We're told here that the wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The Lord laughs and mocks the plans of the wicked. Sinful man is ready to attack God and overthrow his kingdom, and they desire a world without God, but the futility of that is laughable to God. Christian, this should be a comfort for you. This should be a word of comfort to you, that when your enemies plot evil, your God is laughing at the foolishness of their plans. He is on the side of the righteous. Trust him and know this, that the wicked, just as Psalm 37 tells us, they will not prosper. Not only will they not prosper, but God has set up his own king, his own anointed ruler. Look there at verses 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord goes from laughter and mockery to wrath and fury. He takes stock of the situation, and then he establishes his own monarch, his own anointed ruler. Compare verses 2 to verse 6. The kings of the earth, in verse 2, they set themselves up. They establish themselves. But in verse 6, it's God who does the setting up and the establishing of his own king. These men have set themselves up as if they are something, but it's the Lord who sets up the true king. Verses 7 to 9 gives us a better picture of who this true king is. Keep in mind that David is writing this psalm about himself. His readers would have understood this in light of the rebellions and the threats of war over and against God's establishing David as the king and David's many victories. Remember, this is the David who had songs written about his military prowess. On two occasions, the Philistines actually quote the words of this psalm, saying, we can't trust David. This is the guy who they sing songs about. But in this section, the psalm begins to move beyond David. And you see that with the introduction of the phrase, my son. In verse 7, we're told, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. David isn't just speculating here. This isn't guesswork. He knows that from his line, one will come who is destined to reign over all the nations. Here's how we know this. Remember, this period of David's life is probably happening in 2 Samuel chapters 5 to 10. And right in the middle of that, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, God says something very peculiar to David. Listen to what the Lord says. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So David knows that someone is coming after him who will be considered a son of God. And remember, this is God's decree. This is how David begins verse 7. This is what has been legislated in the heavenly courts. When David says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" he knows that this isn't about him anymore. He's speaking of someone who will come after him. You can see that in the next couple of verses when we consider what kind of power this son of God will be given. Look there at verses 8 and 9. "The Lord says to this anointed one, 'Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This son of God has been anointed to rule. God offers him all the nations and the whole earth as an inheritance, and he gives him supreme power to judge all things. These rebels, as it were, have been placed under the authority of another. This king, called the Son of God, who has power to crush his enemies into the dust. Now, spoiler alert, David wins all of the conflicts with these kings. They're all defeated, destroyed, subjugated, and punished in some way. And yet, David never had influence outside of the ancient Near East. Though he collected tributes from these kingdoms, he never collected tributes from China or India or North America. But if you're a Christian, then you've met this king, this son of God. And this son has received tribute from China and India and North America. And you, saints of God, are living proof of that. You are the tribute given to this son. From verse 7 down, we are introduced to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The mystery isn't really who the anointed one is. It's why would anyone in their right mind rebel against him? That's the real mystery. Look at the power and majesty that he's given. How do we know this is talking about Christ? The New Testament writers use Psalm 2 in a few places. Here's one example of how it's used in the book of Acts. This is what happens to Peter and John after they heal a paraplegic and they are forced, they're arrested, and they spend a night in jail. And this is what happens following that. They've been threatened and told not to preach Jesus anymore. When they were released, this is Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 28, if you want to follow along. It says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit,'" now listen to this, "'why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" You'll notice that's pulled directly from Psalm 2. But it's how these men interpret this passage. Look at how the apostles understood this. Verse 27 says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand had and your plan had predestined to take place." And again, this is how the Hebrews writer uses Psalm 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or 'I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son'?" The anointed Son of God is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the kings of the earth, they rebelled against him in his day. And even today, the kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations, rebel against him. But what about you, friend? Are you in rebellion against God? Are you saying of God's laws, "Get these chains off me, I just want to live my own life"? What if maybe you're not shaking your fist at God, maybe you're not angry at God, maybe you're not cursing God, you're just a good person trying to get from day to day? Friend, I want you to know that everything short of bowing the knee to Jesus Christ is considered rebellion against God. If you haven't repented and turned to this King, Jesus, this Son of God, you are still in rebellion, and God will call you to account for this. Even here in Psalm 2, God is warning you. He's saying, "Be wise, be warned, repent. Turn from your sins and look to the only Savior that this world will ever know." We've seen now that there are those who are in open rebellion against God. We've also seen how the Lord responds to them. And now we're going to see the Lord's call to repent, the Lord's call for these rebel kings, these rebels, to surrender. That's the third point. God calls all the rebellious to repent, or else. Look at verses 10 to 11. David continues, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Here, David is issuing a warning. He's saying, "Dear kings, rulers of the nations, if you've got any common sense, you will turn from your rebellion and you will surrender to the Lord, even as you shake in your boots." What David is trying to say here is that the Lord is not to be taken lightly. God is a God to be feared. David lays out the terms of surrender. The first thing you must do in order to surrender to God is to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. All that means is you stop living for yourself and you start living a life devoted to God. Then he goes a step further in verse 12. David says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Kiss him, pay homage, align yourself with this Son of God. In that day, to kiss the Son would have readily been understood as submitting to him. It's an act of aligning yourself with someone. This is an act of allegiance. Bowing before the king and kissing him is a way of saying, "This king, this ruler has authority over all aspects of my life." And so David's hearers would have understood that. I think kissing in that way is not very familiar to us, but I think the idea is that you pay homage, that you give yourself wholly over to the authority of this king, this ruler. Friends, I submit to you that this, even today, is the proper response to the Son of God. Remember, in the beginning of this psalm, it was the kings who were raging and angry and rebelling. And this show of sinful human anger actually made God laugh in verse 4. But now, here, we are told that the Son's holy and righteous anger should lead to fear and trembling. Notice, the kings of the earth aren't laughing in this chapter, in this passage. They're not laughing in verse 12. Their anger led to the Lord laughing, but the Lord's anger will lead to the death and destruction of these rebellious kings. What will you choose, friend? If you choose to stay in your rebellion, you will be broken and crushed in judgment. But if you repent, just look at what David says at the end of verse 12 there. He says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christian, because you have trusted in the Son of God, you are blessed. When the nations are raging and plotting and bringing about all kinds of violence, you can rest assured knowing that this is all for nothing. This is all in vain. You can know that because your God is reigning right now. Jesus Christ is reigning at the right hand of majesty. Those who take refuge in him truly are blessed. We know, Christian, that the Son of God reigns. He rules right now in this moment over kings and emperors and premiers and prime ministers and mayors and MPs. He rules over it all. All authority has been given to this Son of God. Christian, don't be distracted. Don't be bothered by what the enemy is doing because your God isn't bothered. Don't be distracted by what the enemy is doing because your God isn't distracted. He's ruling. He's reigning, even now, and in him there is salvation and safety for all who seek him. All who seek him. You'll remember the beginning, I mentioned the Treaty of Versailles. The truth is, it was a document written in such a way that it would leave the country of Germany in devastation. It was meant to leave them in a state of poverty. The signing of this treaty was a way of embarrassing Germany. On top of that, they had to pay restitution. Payments that took Germany 92 years, almost 100 years to pay off. The last payment from the German government ended on October 3rd of the year 2010. That's within our lifetime. That was a war that was fought in 1914, friends. Those were the heavy restrictions and debts that were placed on Germany. In our modern currency, that's about $269 billion. The crushing demands of this treaty left such a bitter taste on the Germans that this treaty was probably one of the factors that led to the rise of the Nazi Party in the years to come. You can actually see here the submission of being beaten into submission, by your enemies and being forced to surrender into the hands of sinful man. These are the results of that. But think about what the Lord is saying here. He's calling you to surrender for your own good. If you resist the Son of God, you will be crushed. But if you surrender, you will be blessed. God is calling you in this moment, at this time, to lay down your arms, to surrender and put away your weapons. Give yourself over to the one who blesses, the one who receives gladly his enemies. This is our God, friends. He is the God who loves his people, the God who gives himself for his enemies. Let me pray for us. Our Father, you are glorious. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ into the world to rescue enemies, to rescue rebels. The word says of as were some of us, Lord God, rebels against your righteousness, rebels against your rule. And so I pray, Lord, that your people would rejoice knowing that they were once enemies of God. They were once rebels standing in opposition to you, and you called them to yourself. And now they are whole, they are saved, they are blessed. And I pray for all those who hear this, Lord God, and they are in a state of rebellion. I pray that you would soften their hearts, Lord God. Bring them to a place of surrender. Bring them to a place, Lord God, where they will kiss the Son, lest he be angry, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And I pray, Lord God, that they would not fall into the hands of this Son of God and his wrath and his anger. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his precious name that we pray, this name of our precious King. Amen.